or some long-established institution that cannot be challenged or criticized in any way. They sometimes are idolized, right? They're so vaulted and they can't be inspected but they're just expected of everyone. And those things that are untouchables, right? Even it isn't just the Pharisees that have them. We have them in Baptist circles as well. It can have something to do with the building and how it's to be used or not used. It can have to do with what is the appropriate attire when you gather for worship. It can deal with which translation do you read the Word of God from. It can do with music, what's sung, how it's sung, whether we use instruments or not, even the order of service. All of those things can easily become sacred cows. And we can exalt and lift up those traditions and ideas that sometimes have no biblical basis and no bearing on the essentials of the Christian faith. But we lift them high and say, oh no, we can't touch that. That's off limits. Jesus is going to deal with that with the Pharisees, their sacred traditions, their sacred cows. I mean, you know, ancient Israel, they had a golden calf. They that was an idol for them at that moment, and they wanted to know, well, who was the God who delivered them? These are, in a similar way, these are the rituals and routines that affect us in worship and our commitment to God. Now, you know what you do with a sacred cow, right? You turn it into holy hamburger, right? That's what you do, right? I'm just kidding. Jesus is going to deal with the Pharisees. He's going to confront some of their sacred traditions. And it doesn't take long when he does that to see that their religion is nothing but a show. They're just putting on a show. This hasn't had to do anything with their heart. It is everything with the externalities of religiosity and religious practice. And so what he's doing is he's facing criticism from those who claim to be God's people, but they don't know God. They're far from God. They draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They don't know the power, the life-changing power of a true relationship with God. Some would say they have a form of godliness, but no power. And so as Jesus is teaching, as he's healing, as he's doing his ministry, going from city to city to city, and crowds are gathering to him, so much so that you can't even get into a house when he's there just teaching, as they're all just massed around the house. Now Jesus is there, and the Pharisees come, and they've got some questions. And so if you'll take your Bible, I want to start in verse 18 tonight. Let's see how far we can get through this chapter tonight. We're going to look at the first one here in verses 18 through 22, and hopefully we'll get to the next one in verse 23 to the end of the chapter. But there's a question about tradition. What do you do when Jesus refutes your tradition? The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, now it's interesting, it's not just the Pharisees, it's also disciples of John. They came to him and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they do not fast? Jesus said to him, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Father, speak to our hearts tonight, Lord. And God, help us just to examine our own walk with you, Lord. Are we living by traditions of men or by the word of God? God, may we honestly assess our lives, Lord. May we be careful not to impose ritual and routine and regulations upon ourselves or others, Lord, as though a means to make us right with you. God, may we feast on your word and realize, Lord, how it satisfies our soul and draws us close to you to walk in right relationship to you. Lord, if there's something that needs to be undone in our Christian walk, Lord, if there's something that's drawing us away from the simple precepts and principles of your word, then tonight, Lord, may we just be done with it. And may we experience the fullness of worshiping you in spirit and truth. We ask this tonight in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen and amen. Jesus, in verse 18, Mark says, a question's raised to him. A question about fasting. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees' followers, all of them, they fasted. But evidently, Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. You recall, they were just recently feasting. Feasting with some, you know, crowd you shouldn't hang out with, right? And here the question comes, listen, you've been feasting, why aren't you fasting? Baptists love feasting, amen? We're good at it. Rarely do we fast, though, unless maybe we've got a surgical procedure, right? But really, fasting is a spiritual discipline. It can help you with your spiritual walk. It's not mandated by the New Testament, but it's not forbidden either. It's a time, listen, when we nourish our soul. The time that we would be spending eating, we gather at his table to seek him, to feast on him, to know him, to draw closer to the Lord. We reject satisfying our physical needs for the moment so that we might deepen our hunger for God and find the satisfaction that only comes through him. We long for the meat of the Word of God, that God's Word would nourish our soul. We long for the fellowship with him. It's far more important than our physical needs. It doesn't impress God, mind you, but it does remind us that we need him. In that moment when we're to seek God's face, it's a time when we have spiritual growth. Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. Now, the Old Testament prescribed a day of fasting on the Day of Atonement as an act of repentance, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. And the Pharisees, according to Luke chapter 18, verse 12, they did prescribe voluntary fasts. Some would say every Monday and Thursday. This was how they demonstrated their piety. So should you fast? Was it required? Sometimes the Jews fasted because of personal loss. Sometimes they did it out of repentance, just a burden. God, I need my heart changed, and I'm hungry for that. I have an appetite for that. I want to rid myself of the appetite for the thing that is causing me to sin. And so you'll find all throughout Scripture just this more intense time of focusing on God, calling on him, acknowledging, God, I'm dependent upon you, and I need you, and I'm devoted to you. The disciples of John, why were they fasting? Well, some would say they were fasting in part because John may have been imprisoned at this time, and they were crying out for his release. The Pharisees, their followers came, and they came, and they fasted. Why aren't your disciples fasting? And so in response to their inquiry, Jesus uses these two little, I guess in some ways, parables, these two ways of speaking about understanding fasting and feasting and the nature of faith. Why do you not fast? Now remember, they required fasting in some ways if you're a religious, if you were a follower as the Pharisees taught. You see, Jesus taught over in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, be careful how you practice your religion. It's not for a show. Literally, the Greek word has the idea of putting it on stage. Putting on a mask is the dangerous thing, right? Because easily you can become a hypocrite. You can present one thing on the external, and on the internal, something really hasn't taken place. He said, even in praying and giving, it's very easy for you, for me, to put on a show. We can get really good at it. The Pharisees were really good at it. And sometimes they would paint their faces with gloom and doom and act like they were fasting, but the reality was they were just putting on a show for people around them to see. Jesus said, if you're going to fast, actually, you know, wash your face first and then fast and cry out to God. You stop and think about that. You know, usually we wash your face after we eat, right, because we've lathered it up. But he says, no, wash your face even before. And anoint yourself with some type of oil. So there's a fragrance about your life. The Pharisees come and say, listen, your disciples are feasting. Why aren't they fasting? And so in response to this, he sets up this comparison and really a veiled analogy of himself. He says, listen, think about a wedding. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. I'm learning about this week in more ways than one. How do you prepare for a wedding? How do you celebrate a wedding? While the bridegroom is present, it's a time of what? Joy. It's a time of celebration. Fasting usually is a time, listen, where perhaps in repentance and sorrow, you're wanting your life to be changed and for joy to return to your soul. And so Jesus says, listen, think about a wedding festival, a time of celebration. It's a time when we should be excited. And the bridegroom is present. And there's going to come a time when he's not present. What should you do? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast in those days. I mean, the bridegroom is right here. Amen? Jesus is the bridegroom. Praise God, we're the bride. Now, we didn't understand the fullness of that until Paul's instruction and a little bit later when we have a greater understanding of the role Christ plays and the beautiful picture that marriage has of the gospel and our relationship to him. It's a beautiful picture. I mean, listen, the bridegroom, listen, he makes a vow. I want to marry this bride, and he and the families gather together, and they sign this ketuvah contract, and they drink a cup of wine, and it's settled. This bride is married to this bridegroom, and he goes off and to his father's house to prepare a place. He'll come as a thief, no one knows when, and snatch his bride away. And there's like a, oh, amen, brother, I'm looking forward to that, amen. But there's a long celebration. It isn't like we just have one day of celebrating a wedding. I mean, that's plenty is right now. Amen. But it's a long celebration. It's a festive time. It's a time for celebration. It's a time of recognition. The bridegroom's here. The groom, the bride and the bridegroom, they're all, praise the Lord. Well, there's coming a day when he'll be taken away. Now, this is a veiled way, Mark's saying that something's going to happen to Jesus. Remember, he's trying to get everyone to make this confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And both of those confessions center on the cross, on the realization that he will die and give his life as a ransom for many. Of course, Peter made the first confession in Mark 8, and then Mark 15. It's the centurion who makes the confession. One, when Jesus talks about the cross and what it means for him to be the Messiah. The other, when the Roman centurion is at the foot of the cross saying, behold, that truly that man, that was the Son of God. That's what Mark wants to get us to that critical point to make that confession. But what Jesus is saying, listen, understand that your association, your relationship to the bridegroom is something that should be celebrated in a joyful moment. And you're saying, no, it's that you should be fasting. You should be crying out to God for a change in your life. And he's saying, no, no, no. Right now, as long as they got the bridegroom, man, it's time to celebrate. It's time to feast, to have a time of joyful celebration. And it's really a picture, listen, that what's most important in our life is our not just our activity, but our association, our koinonia, our fellowship with the Father through his Son. That's what the Christian faith is all about. Union with him. Oneness with him. Pursuing that at all costs. There's going to be a time when the bridegroom's going to be taken away and they won't be able to fast. And in departing, his foretelling of his departure is supposed to get their attention, but it doesn't. But what's amazing is Jesus says to them, listen, in a similar way, just as this is a time of celebration and we wouldn't want to cause that to be diminished in any way, in a similar way, it's kind of like when you take a piece of unshrunk cloth and an old garment and you put them together and you sew them together and then, you know, you throw them in the washing machine. And it goes through the agitator, and because the cloth hasn't already been washed before, it may stretch or move in such a way. And so what happens is that new cloth that's now stitched to the old cloth, when they're stitched together, because it's not used to shrinking, and it shrinks, and then it pulls and it tears that seam that's been put together. When you attempt to bind Christ to human tradition, they're going to pull apart. You can't have that. It's Christ alone. You don't mix his instructions, his clear commands, because he is not only the Word of God, but he also brings us the Word of God in himself. You don't mix that with what the Pharisees' traditions are. Remember, they took the law and then built a hedge around it and expected people to live, listen, to protect themselves from violating the law. You have to live according to these traditions, these man-made traditions. And Jesus is saying, no, this is incompatible. You can't do this. In fact, it's not just like this piece of cloth that shrinks and then pulls away. It's kind of like even taking new wine and putting it into old wineskins. You would put new wine into new wineskins, because then as that wine begins to process, it ferments in some way and it expands, and that wineskin can expand. But if an old wineskin is already expanded to its limit and you put new wine in there, what you're going to do is burst it. And when you burst it, the wine is spilled, the wineskin is ruined, and you can't do that. You need to put the new wine into a new wineskin. Jesus is saying, listen, what I'm teaching is like a new garment. It's like a new wine in a new wineskin. Now understand this. He's not saying implicitly that the old is wrong. He's saying the old is no longer needed because the King has come. And he's come to bring grace and the gospel and to proclaim it. And when he does, he can't embrace and hold on to all these traditions that they're holding on to. He has to, listen, those have to be put away. In fact, what's sad is those aren't even on the same level. You'll find that in this next section when he teaches about the Sabbath. Mark records that, listen, not just these traditions that Jesus can say we need to do away with, but also the behavior that we have on the Sabbath. I mean, the question, notice this, is about fasting in verse 18. And then something happens where they're eating down in verse 23. What are they eating? Well, they're not feasting. They're just hungry. And it happened that as they went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, that his disciples began to pluck some heads of grain. It'd be kind of like walking through the fields out here when they're full of wheat and just plucking some wheat berries off of them, popping them in your mouth and just walking to church one Sunday. Now, we don't walk to church anymore, so we can't walk through the wheat fields and pluck us some berries. Or, you know, pluck us some blackberries along. They're all about back, man. It's good when you're mowing the grass. You can just walk back there and get you a handful. It's pretty amazing. They're walking, and they're just plucking. The Pharisees said to him, look what they're doing. That's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Your disciples can't do that. You know you're violating the law. You're violating what we have instructed you. In fact, the Pharisees were concerned about doing work on the Sabbath. Now, Pastor Paul had us read from Deuteronomy. You can read about it over in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. It's said in the law, right? It's the fourth commandment, right? Listen, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. We're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, right? That's the Lord's day. In fact, there's a reason why, not only in the created order, as God demonstrated when he made all things, 6 days he did his work, and on the seventh he rested. There's also the principle of salvation and redemption that's highlighted in Deuteronomy. We once were in bondage, we were enslaved, but God has delivered us on these two principles. We don't work on the Sabbath. What does that mean, and when is the Sabbath? Well, the Pharisees, again, with their traditions, wanted to put a hedge about the law. And so to put the hedge about the law, what they did was they had forbidden any type of work. In fact, they categorized it, 39 kinds of work. You couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from your home on the Sabbath. You couldn't throw one object in the air with your hand and catch it with the other hand. If you were reaching out your hand to get something or to get some food, and the Sabbath changed at that moment, you'd have to pull your hand back, lest you were guilty of carrying a burden on the Sabbath. They had the blue laws, right? You remember those? You can't buy anything or sell anything. You couldn't wash your clothes or even dye your clothes. Hey, if you wanted to light a fire or extinguish a fire, you better do it before the Sabbath started. Otherwise, if you didn't light your fire, you had to sit in the dark for a whole 24 hours. These were the rules that they had. You couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath. Why? Because if you spilt some water on the ground, they would consider that maybe you're washing the ground. Crazy. Couldn't move your chair. If you moved some type of object, any heavy object, you had to be very careful, because just by dragging it, you might make a small little plow in the dirt there. And as you did that, as you made a little scratch in the dirt, you would be considered plowing. Crazy. A Jewish tailor, listen, he couldn't even take a needle, right? You couldn't take a needle on the Sabbath, lest he be tempted even to mend a torn garment. You couldn't untie a knot or sew two stitches. It was serious. They had put all these senseless man-made rules into place. They forced it upon the people. And this burdensome ritual, this yoke that people had to carry to be religious and be right with God. Pharisees, that's what they mandated. Now they see the disciples, look at them. They're picking grain. They're eating grain. They're doing work. They're harvesting on the Sabbath. That's wrong. Now what's fascinating is, according to Deuteronomy 23:25, you can pick a little grain by hand from a neighbor's field. That's totally legal. But the Pharisees want an explanation, so they come to the rabbi. Listen, why do your disciples, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus has to be scratching his head. Listen, have you never read what David did when he was in need? He was hungry. He and those with him. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests. And also he gave some to those who were with him. You can go read about that over in the book of 1 Samuel. You can see there when David was running for his life and trying to preserve his life, and he had his little band of warriors that were with him. They were hungry, and so they went to the temple or tabernacle, and there they were, and they had the showbread out. And what did they do? They got some, and they ate. Now, here's the amazing thing. David, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't supposed to eat that bread. And he gave it to his companions as well. What were they doing eating that consecrated bread? They had no right to go into tabernacle court. They had no right to expect that bread to be given to them. The Mosaic law, the Torah, was clear. That was for the priests. That bread was put out each day. It was a testimony there. The showbread, it was put out. It symbolized, listen, God's provision for his people, their dependence upon him. And as a good shepherd, he would care for his flock, but he also took care of those priests. And it was a reminder of that. But those loaves were only to be eaten at the end of the week when the priests were to enjoy them. David, his bare little band of warriors, they're just famished. They're just hungry. And so what Jesus is saying, listen, you missed this. Nowhere in Scripture does it condemn this activity. And yet you condemn it. And yet what you're doing is you're putting a principle above what the intention of the Sabbath is. Jesus is saying, listen, human need is far more important than ceremonial law. The need of man and the needs that we have are far more important than these rituals and routines that you have prescribed. And because of their narrow interpretation of what they could and couldn't do on the law, now they've missed the spirit of the law because they enforce the traditions of man. And that's what happens. Jesus said to them, listen, the Sabbath wasn't made for man. Was made for man, rather, but not man for the Sabbath. You're missing the whole point. The Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest. It's a day when we rest in the Lord. And yet what you've done is you've just put a yoke of bondage on the shoulders of the people. They can't go throughout the Sabbath day. They can't enjoy a day of rest with God, worshiping, meditating, thinking about Him, His provision, His care, how He watches over them, without feeling like they've violated the Sabbath. How is that freeing? How is that liberating? That's why we have to be careful about our traditions and the things that we impose upon others and we expect upon others that aren't consistent with the simple precepts and principles of the Word of God. We have to be on watch against that. And as Jesus instructs them and shows them this, He says, listen, don't you know that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath? Don't you understand what the Sabbath is for? And if I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, then I have authority over my disciples, and what they're doing is just fine. The Sabbath isn't the end of itself. It's not our greatest good. Jesus is. In fact, what's fascinating, you know, Paul would say over in Colossians, you know what, those worshiping of days and seasons and months, we're beyond that. That's not what the Christian faith is. What is the Sabbath for us? Well, the Sabbath, according to the book of Hebrews and what I believe Paul teaches, is the rest that we enter into in Christ. We don't regard one day above the other. Every day is a day of Sabbath for us if you're resting in Christ. I should celebrate that. That, you know what, it's not my toil that's going to make me acceptable to the Lord. It's not what I do or don't do. It's my faith that rests in Him. And I need to trust in Him. My righteousness is in Christ and Christ alone. That there is an eternal Sabbath that we're waiting for. I'm looking for that day of rest. Amen. But while I'm here, we labor. We labor while there's time for the Lord. Now, it is important. Let's just be honest. There is a good time to bend the bow, as they say. That it is important. Jesus did that frequently. There are times, I mean, you stop and see Him, and He was busy doing ministry. But He did take time to pull away, step away, and commune with the Father and have fellowship with Him. He had time to, I'm sure, regenerate Himself and just regain His strength. He had to do that. But He also didn't heal everybody in the Scriptures, right? He didn't heal everyone that came to Him. In fact, sometimes Peter's like, okay. And Jesus' like, no, we got to go to another city. What do you mean? We got plenty of needs right here. Nope, I must go. This is the Father's will. This is the amazing thing. When you and I are rightly associated with Christ and we're allowing Him to be our guide, led by His Spirit, living by the principles and precepts of His Word, we don't need rituals and routines established by men. All I need is the Word of God to be my guide and direct my steps. I need to be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit will guide me into all truth. And to realize, listen, I find my rest when I trust in Christ and rest in His finished work. And you should be out of joy, out of celebration. Because of what Christ has done. He comes to bring joy, not sorrow. We don't fast and mourn when it's time to celebrate. And if anybody should be celebrating, it's you and it's me. The King has come and He's changed our life. And now His Spirit dwells within us. And we've become partakers of the divine nature. And it's a time for us to celebrate. Fasting and mourning is necessary at times when we need to consider sin and repentance and crying out to Him. And maybe we're so hungry for the things of this world that we need to repent of that and say, God, change my hunger. Change my appetites, my desires. But Christ came, listen, to bring us joy. He came to make things new, not to continue the old. This false religion is supposed to be discarded. I don't want that anymore. It's like the old garment. It's like the old wineskin. It can't contain the new. And the new is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace that we now experience. We're not blending Christianity with this old way, this old religiosity any longer. No, things have changed. And when those things have changed for you and me, we change. And our lives are new. And praise God, that's what He came for us to do. Sometimes He'll confront us and He'll say, hold up, that's just a man-made tradition. Be careful about what you expect of yourself or expect of others. Be careful that you're not living according to the simple precepts of His Word. Our hunger, our desire should be, God, speak to me. Guide my steps with Your Word. I just want to have fellowship with You. Remember, that's an amazing thing. God wants more feet under His table. He wants more gathered around His table. He's even knocking on doors of hearts because he just wants to come in and sup, have fellowship. You want to feast? Listen, feast on him, right? He's the bread that you need. He's the bread of life we need. And that bread comes down so that we can find satisfaction. And it's only in Christ that we'll truly do that. And I hope tonight that you're feasting on him, trusting in him, resting in him. Because the work he came to do is finished. And we can trust in that. Now we labor. It's not a time to kick back in the lazy boy now, okay? But it's a realization that that work that I do, it's not to redeem myself and make me right with God, but it's because I have been redeemed. And so I labor for his glory. And I do it with joy because I've experienced him. Let's pray tonight. Father, forgive us when we are inclined to sew the patch of Christianity into the old garment of some man-centered religious activity. You can't mix Jesus and religion. It's all about a relationship with the bridegroom. Thank you that we're the privileged people of God. Thank you, Lord, that we get to sing the gospel every day. The bridegroom's gone to the Father's house. Yes, it's a time of groaning to be set free from this creation and the effects of sin in it. But there's a longing in our hearts for the bridegroom to come, that we will experience the fullness of our association with him, our union with him. God, help us to live by the precepts of his word, your word. Father, may it be our sure guide. May it be the rock upon which we build our lives, Lord, so that the world will see something different in us. Lord, forgive us. We're guilty at times of having our traditions. God, forgive us, Lord, when we sometimes lift them up and make much of them rather than much of your word. Lord, give us a hunger tonight, I pray, to know you as you are, as you've revealed yourself to be in your word. We love you and we praise you tonight and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.